On these Sunday evenings, we've been talking about, occasionally, the messengers of God throughout the Old Testament. We've looked at some of the prophets of the Old Testament. We've looked at some of those prophets that did not write books of the Old Testament, like Elijah. And then we've looked at the theme of some of the writings of multiple prophets, like what did the prophet say about this, or what did the prophet say about that? But tonight, I want us to continue down that road, and you'll need a pew Bible in front of you, and I hope you'll be making notes as we talk about Micah. Now, we don't know a whole lot about him. You read chapter 1, verse 1, and you find the village that he's from, and then you get some insight into exactly when he lived. It was during the time of three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And so, we've got a historical point where we can talk about some of these things, but you think, for example, Hezekiah ruled for 29 years. And so where in that period of Hezekiah's life that he wrote these things and gave these prophecies, we don't know. But by looking over in Kings and Chronicles, we can have some understanding of the things that are transpiring in that northern kingdom. Now, here's the viewpoint. Here's the way we'll develop the lessons tonight. We'll first talk about the audience that he had. He talks about this is for Samaria and Jerusalem. We'll talk about the spiritual condition of the Jews in both of those places. And then we will look at two specific prophecies that he made concerning the fact that someday the kingdom of God would come and that the king himself would come. And then there's an interesting question in this book. And I would encourage you to underline this verse when we get to it in that sermon, in this sermon. What does God require of me? I think it's one of the most powerful verses. Micah says, and we'll look at this later, but Micah said, what's he want me to do? I've sinned. What about all of these sacrifices? What about all the oil that is... Suppose I had 10,000 rivers of oil. Could I give that to God and get His favor? What about giving my own son? What if I offered my son as a sacrifice? Would God forgive me if I showed that devotion to Him? And so in that part of the lesson, as we develop it, you will find Micah's answer to that about what does the Lord require of thee. And then there's an entire section that says, who is a God like you? That's where we're going to develop the lesson. Let's go back to that first point and talk about his audience is Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, when we read those words, we recognize, I hopefully recognize, that we're talking about two cities. Obviously, you would know that Jerusalem was a city, but you might, pardon me, you might not be aware of the fact that Samaria was also a city. Both of them were capital cities. Now, let's set this in a historical setting. If you try to establish a date when Solomon died, now you think about the Jews leaving Egypt and coming into the promised land, and they're ruled by judges and then by kings like King Saul and King David and then King Solomon. The death of Solomon is somewhere around the year 950. Sometimes you'll see that date at some other way, but about that period of time, Solomon died. And when Solomon died, the kingdom, massive, most powerful kingdom on earth, was divided. And so there was that northern kingdom of Israel. Now the capital city of that northern city, of that northern kingdom, was Samaria. The name of that northern kingdom is Israel. Prior to the division of the kingdom, the word Israel oftentimes just referred to both of those kingdoms. And even after they come back from Babylonian captivity, there is that return. Sometimes you'll find the word Israel used to refer to both of the kingdoms that are there. But when we're in this historical period of time, there was not a civil war, but there was a dividing of those 12 tribes. 10 of the tribes, most of the Jews, gave allegiance to the capital city of Samaria, that which later became the capital city, and to Jeroboam, their first king. Now the other kingdom was that southern kingdom, and that kingdom was called Judah. The capital city of Judah was Jerusalem. And so as you read in the Old Testament about Samaria and about Jerusalem, understand that we're not talking specifically about cities. We do the same thing today. Whenever we want to talk about Russia and what's Russia going to do about this, what's Moscow going to do about this? What's Washington going to do about this? What's going to happen in Baghdad? And we call the city representative of the entire nation. And so though he says, this is a message for Samaria and for Jerusalem, those are the capital cities of those two kingdoms. Now as it shows on the screen, that northern kingdom went into captivity into Syria, to Assyria, about 722 B.C. Now, just as a point of reference, the king on the throne at the southern kingdom when that northern kingdom fell was Hezekiah. And so as we read this book of Micah, we need to understand that the northern kingdom is about to fall. Let me just see if I can say it this way. From the time that Jeroboam assumed the throne of the northern kingdom, listen to this, there never was one king in that northern kingdom who truly feared God. There never was a godly king. And so you can look and see what happened when Solomon dies. This massive, powerful, world-influencing kingdom is brought almost to nothing, and the majority of it, 10 of the 12 tribes, give allegiance to a series of kings, and not a one of them, not a single one of them ever truly feared God. And so in 722 B.C., God let Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria, let the Assyrian army come over and wipe out that northern kingdom. And so all that remained was the smaller part of that called Judah. Judah is no larger than Palm Beach County. In fact, Palm Beach County is larger than Judah was. And so from being a great world power, now in 585 B.C., it's down to nothing. Just a very, very small area. But it is through that southern kingdom that Jesus himself was going to come. And the lineage of Jesus is to be traced not through that northern kingdom, but through that southern kingdom. Now then, what's happening among the Jews in Samaria and in Jerusalem? I believe as we develop this point, you will see that the world has not changed much at all. I've used about two or three words to describe the spiritual condition of Samaria and Jerusalem. The first one is, they were planning to sin. I think the writing of the prophets is so graphic. In Micah chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, the prophet says, "Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. In the morning light, they practice it." Is that graphic? Does that describe anybody that you know who lies awake trying to figure out some way to take advantage of somebody else? And here they are, God's chosen people, here they are, and they're lying awake at night trying to figure out what they can do, evil. And when the morning light comes, they practice it. They covet fields and take them by violence and houses and seize them and oppress a man in his house and a man in his inheritance. The God of heaven looked down, and what he describes in Micah's day is almost parallel to what's happening in our land right now. I mean, you stop and think about it. Think of how many people have been told lies about financing their houses and been told lies about the situations in the workplace and been told lies about every kind of thing, and now they're losing their... It's happening back there in the days of Micah. They're lying awake all night trying to figure out what they can do that's evil. Now you look again. We put in that reference to planning to sin. We put chapter 7, verse 3 and 4. And I love again the imagery here. That they may successfully do evil with both hands. Is that graphic? I'll tell you, I love reading the Minor Prophet. It's poetic in nature. But here are these evil men, and they're ambidextrously evil. You know, that they are evil down to the core. It's not they're evil right-handed or left-handed. They're evil both-handed. And you begin looking at how evil they are, and look at verse 4 that says, the best of them, you take the prime, the choicest people in Samaria and in Jerusalem, and they're like a briar, like some weed that's out here. And then we added to that, not only were they planning to sin, but they have their values upside down. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, and I say, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil. Folks, that's upside down. Hate good and love evil. No wonder the judgment of God was ready to come against these people. No wonder that God allowed the armies of Nineveh to come over and take all of these people captive. Why? Because they're lying awake in their beds at night trying to figure out how to covet fields and take fields and houses from others. When the morning light comes, they wake up and they're ambidextrous. They're out there using both hands to do evil. But look again. Chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. Shall I count pure those with wicked scales, weights, and with bags of deceitful weights? God says, can I count you pure? For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouths. And so you'd go down to the store there in Micah's day and try to buy, a yard's worth of whatever, and it might be 30 inches long. You might try to buy a pound's worth of something like that, and you might get, only 12 ounces there. But you see, in the bag where they kept the weights on that scale, on the balance scale, they'd put the right weight. It's a full 16 ounces. So they'd sell you what would be amount to a pound of grain. But the weights were deceitful. God is not mocked. God looks inside those bags. Now, can you imagine on judgment day, having God to look at you and said, I saw what you did to those poor widows. I saw what you did to those poor people. God saw it every bit. No wonder the judgment of God is ready to come against them. And then just talking about the matter of covetousness, quickly look at Micah chapter 3, verse 11. Her heads judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for pay. And her prophets divine for money. Does that sound like America today? Does that not sound like those individuals who gain great notoriety by preaching what people want to hear? Does that not sound like judges in our land who get hundreds of thousands of dollars from bribery? That's exactly what was happening in Micah's day. Folks, don't get disheartened. God is not mocked. And then look again in chapter 7, verse 13. The land will be desolate because of those who dwell in it. That's God's affirmation that judgment is coming. But changing directions. Well, having talked about the spiritual condition of the Jews in that day, let's quickly look at two prophecies that have to do with us. The first one is of the coming of the kingdom. Then the second one is the coming king. Look at the coming kingdom. In chapter 4, the first three verses, Micah, and by the way, this is parallel word for word almost to Isaiah chapter 2, for Isaiah and Micah were both prophets at exactly the same time, and they preached the same sermon. Here's the sermon. In the latter days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. Now let me ask you, what is the Lord's house? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 says, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Nearly 750 years before Jesus ever came, the prophet of God, through the Holy Spirit, took a telescope and looked all the way down to Pentecost. And there on the top of the mountains, above every other mountain where there might have been idols or might have been kings to sit, on the top of the mountain, the highest mountain, is where God's house is going to be found. And then he says, it'll be exalted and people shall flow into it. And then this affirmation that Gentiles will come in. It's not just a Jewish thing that was going to happen when the kingdom came. It's for everybody. Many nations shall come and say, "Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God." That's the church. It's a prophetic looking at what happened on Pentecost and the days that followed that. "He will teach us of His ways, and we shall walk in His path. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord for Jerusalem." That's what Luke chapter 24 said. That repentance and remission of sins would be preached among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Luke looks to this very passage and says that it was to begin at Jerusalem. And then there is that peaceful nature of the people inside that kingdom. They're not those who live by an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and try to bring havoc and vengeance on others. Oh no, they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's why Jesus said, John 18, verse 13, "My kingdom's not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight." But Micah also, through that telescope given him by the Holy Spirit, saw the birth of Jesus. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Are you aware when the wise men came to find baby Jesus? Pardon me. They knew the king had been born. They went to the palace where you'd think the king's son would be. I imagine it shook up Herod a lot whenever they came and said, "We're wise men from the east and we've come to see the king, he that's born to be king of the Jews. Where is he?" And Herod knew he hadn't had any children. And that's why he tried to kill baby Jesus. But you know how they found the wise men found Jesus? They went to the Bible. And that's the only way any man will ever find Jesus. And so they looked in the Bible to find out where Jesus was going to be born. And Micah chapter 5 verse 2 talks about Bethlehem Ephrathah. "Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, out of you shall come forth to me the one who's to be the ruler of Israel." Micah looked and prophesied of the coming of Jesus. Now let's look at a fascinating passage. What does the Lord require of you? You look at it. In the first place, we emphasize the fact that before we get to answering the question, what does the Lord require of you, the verses right before it talks about you need to remember some things. And so Micah said to those people, "Oh, my people," Micah chapter 6, verse 3 through 5, "My people, what have I done to you, and how have I wearied you? Testify against me," God said. "You're leaving me. You don't have any place for me in your life. Tell me what I've done." And then he said, "Look at history. and remember what happened when I brought you out of Egypt, when I brought you out of the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my people, don't you remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him? From Acacia Grove to Gilgal, remember all of the things that happened that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. You know what Micah is trying to get the people to do? Look inside the Bible and see what God's done, and then take that and apply it to your life. But it's in that next verses where he answers the question, what does the Lord require of thee? Look at it. Three requirements. With what shall I come before the Lord? How and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings? With calves that are a year old? Is that what I need to do? Will the Lord be pleased if I brought thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? God, tell me what you want. Now, it's true. Sacrifices, not human sacrifices, but rams and oil were part of the sacrifices. But Micah understood there's something far greater than that. And here's a verse you ought to memorize. He has showed you, old man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? First, to do justly. Secondly, to love mercy. And thirdly, to walk humbly with God. Isn't that amazing? Live right. Love right and be forgiving and walk with God in a humble way, saying to the God of heaven, tell me what you want me to be. If I were you, I'd memorize this verse. If I were you, tonight before I go to sleep, I'd try to recall back these very three things. When I come to the Lord, shall I eat the Lord's Supper? Does the Lord want me to have righteousness because for 52 years I've been a Christian and I haven't missed a single Sunday eating the Lord's Supper? Is that what He wants me to do? I sing every word of every song of every verse, or every word of every verse of every song. I'll get it right this time. I read my Bible a lot. God's looking at your heart. That doesn't mean you can ignore what He says about your external life. But folks, the highest judgment that God ever brought against people was against people who didn't have the inside right. And the inside is to do justly. Can I paraphrase that? It's always right to do right. That's one rule in life. You face with a decision, what do I need to do in this situation? One answer, do right. That's what this verse says. And then to be characterized not by a judgmental spirit, but by loving mercy. And then in a relationship to God, to walk with God in God's Word, in His path, with a humble heart. You got it? It's going to be on the final test. What does God require of thee? Do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly. And it's these three things that neither Israel nor Judah was doing. And then the book closes, chapter 7, asking the question, who is like our God? It's the bottom line question. If I'm going to serve some God on this earth, I want to serve the God of all gods. I want to serve the best God. The reality is, He's the only God. But look at how Micah says this is what God is like. Don't you be afraid that God's sitting up in heaven with a club. And about the time you're ready to have fun, He hits you over the back of your hand and said, no, that's a no-no. Don't you do that. You can't have any fun. Be a Christian. Don't you have a mind of God that He's doing everything He can to get you to slip up so He can throw you right into hell? You look at what Micah says. Who is a God like our God? He pardons and passes by transgressions. Do you know how unusual that characteristic is? He overlooks transgressions. Now, that's what you've done as a parent. That's what you've done in relationship to your children. And that's the very nature of God in relationship to His children. You can slip up. Didn't Peter deny Him not once but three times? God pardons iniquities. Secondly, God does not stay angry. He does not retain His anger. The verse says, He does not retain His anger forever. That doesn't mean that God's not going to let a judgment army come down against the northern kingdom or a judgment army to come down against that southern kingdom because of their sin and the wrath of God to be poured out on those sinful deeds of those individuals. But even in this book, He talks about that remnant that's going to be saved. And even in this book, He talks about that coming kingdom and that coming king. But look again. He delights in mercy. You ever have somebody do you wrong? And you thought, I hope he doesn't ask me to forgive him. I just hope he never asks me to forgive him. You know, that's not what a God is. It makes God happy to forgive us. He delights in mercy. And then look at the next one. The compassion of God. He will again have compassion on us. What does that say? Well, in times past He's had compassion and He will again have compassion. Let me ask you a question and let me paraphrase this. How often shall I sin against God and He forgive me? Unto seven times? All of a sudden, the idea of God being merciful to us just takes on a brand new relationship. Oh no, not seven times, 70 times seven. There is no exhausting of the compassion of God in forgiveness. He delights in forgiveness and He does it again and again and again. Folks, it's all right for you in your life to say, God, I've done it again. I slipped up again. Please forgive me and I'll do better. How often can I do that? There's no limit to the mercy of God toward the penitent heart. Again and again. And then He subdues our iniquities. He will again have compassion on us, verse 19, and subdue our iniquities. Let me tie that to the next statement. That is, He cast all of our sins in the depths of the sea. Folks, that's the kind of God we serve. Somebody do you wrong? 25 years later, you see that person. You think about that person and you get upset. Because what he did, what he said, what she did, what she said. You know where God is? He cast all of our sins in the depths of the sea. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's unbelievably graphic. Lou Hanna used to tell me of the fact that he had that depth gauge on his boat. And he'd go out, just out here, out the harbor here over there at River Arrow Beach, and he'd just head out. And the ground is getting, it's sloping down and down and down, but all of a sudden there's a place out of there where the bottom drops out. Now you imagine taking the worst sin that you've ever committed, or take all of them, and engrave that sin on a piece of metal. And you take that sinful thing that you've done, and you're out there in that part where the bottom drops out of the ocean, and you throw that metal out. And you stand there and you see it as it just sort of floats down in the water and catches the sunlight. And after a while, you can't see it anymore because there's darkness down there. Now, I'm not sure of the exact depth of the Mariana Trench, I believe that's the name of it, out around the Philippines, the deepest place on this earth. But if I'm not mistaken, something like 6 miles. Now you imagine taking the worst thing that you've ever done, putting it on that piece of metal and throwing it out there, pardon me, and it might take many minutes, maybe even hours before that thing would float down into the water to get to the very, very bottom of that. Could you ever find it again? Would you ever see it again? Oh, no. And that's exactly what God did to the worst thing you ever did in your life. Who is a God like our God? And so the final one is, He gives mercy to Abraham. Verse 20, you will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham. Think of how long Abraham has been dead. And here are these descendants of Abraham to whom God is still showing His mercy. But wait a minute. Aren't you a child of Abraham? Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 says, if ye then be Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed. And as God showed mercy to Israel of old, to the physical descendants of Abraham, those who had the blood of Abraham, God shows mercy to those of us who have the faith of Abraham. Who is a God like that? I remember being in India. And while I was there, there was a picture of one of their gods. I've seen it on the internet. Of one of their gods who has six arms. Two sets of three arms. And in that top arm, he's got the head of an individual, some enemy of his. Over here on the other side, and an arm in the middle on the other side, there's a sword. And it's obvious that he's taken that sword and decapitated his enemy. And down at the bottom with that lowest hand, he's catching the container of the blood of his enemies. Now what if that's the kind of God we had? You know why you need to be a Christian? You know why you do not need to be a Muslim, a Hindu, a Buddhist? I'll tell you why. Because there's a God who pardons and passes by transgression. He does not retain His anger. He delights in mercy, has compassion again and again. He subdues our iniquities and casts them in the depths of the sea, and He still has mercy on Abraham's descendants. And that's the God that we serve. That's who we were singing about, Jerry. Our God, He is alive. Not just some individual in a book. Not just some individual with unbelievable power who could speak the world and make the world come into existence. This passage doesn't talk about the power of God, doesn't deny it. But it talks about the heart of God. And that's why you need to be a Christian. You'd become a Christian if you will believe with all of your heart. You want to walk humbly with God? Then put your trust in Jesus. Repent of your sins and confess your faith in Jesus, and then be immersed in water that your sins might be washed away by the blood of Jesus. And then he says, you're in this house. You're part of that kingdom that the king who was born in Bethlehem put on this earth, the greatest kingdom. You're part of that. Now you just be faithful, and I'll give you the crown of life. If you need to get right with the God of the Bible, won't you let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing? Will you?